Well, beloved, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. And I have to make a confession. Last Sunday, I thought, before we dive into Amos, I thought that I was all done showing you the relationship between the Old and the New Testament and why the prophets are extremely important for us. Well, I had a lot of information still I wanted to share, but because of time. And so what I would like to do is just extend that, and I promise you, we will get into Amos. Before I read 1 Peter chapter 1, let me teach you something else. I was taught this moons ago. I even have two books in my library. It's called numerology, the study of numbers. And in the Bible, you will find numbers that are used. Like, for instance, we have 6 days of creation, and then you got the seventh day, which is a day of rest. Okay, 6 plus 1 is 7. So in the Bible, like for instance, in the book of Revelation, you will find the number 7 used so much. There are 7 churches, there are 7 stars, there are 7 eyes, there are 7 horns, there are 7 this and 7 that. When a number is used in a manner of speech or used figuratively, that number represents a concept. For instance, the number 6 is the number of man. He was made on the 6th day. Then God, on the 7th day, blessed all that he made, and he called it very good, and he ceased from creation. So the number 7, when used symbolically, represents completion or fullness. The number 1 is a number only used for God exclusively. There's only one God, not multiple gods like our Mormon friends and neighbors. The number 3 represents Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The number 4 is a reference to the earth, 4 seasons, 4 points to a compass. The number 5 used symbolically is a number of grace. When you look at Abram and Sarai's name, when God changed Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, he changed the 5th letter of their name and then extended it. Abram means little daddy. Abraham means big daddy, meaning lots of descendants like you and I. Sarah, mother, Sarai. Sarah is big mother. Through her womb would a nation come forth, and then eventually many spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah by faith. The number 2. Watch this. We only have one Bible, but there's 2 testaments to it. You got the Old and the New Testament. The number 2 has 2 meanings. Number 2 can either refer to conflict, Cain, Abel, Esau, Jacob, God, Satan, Jesus, Judas, the number 2. But the number 2 can also refer to oneness or unity. Man, woman get married, 2 have become 1. 2 can either mean the sense of the concept of a struggle or a conflict. Esau and Jacob were fighting even in their mother's womb, to the point she even sought God and wanted to know, why am I going through this particular childbearing with these 2 guys rocking and rolling in my womb? And God told her, you got 2 nations in your womb, and they're going to strive and fight amongst each other. Concept 2, conflict. We only have one body, but you have a physical and a spiritual component to you and I. We have one body, but we are both physical and spiritual. One flesh concept, but you have 2 members, husband and a wife. There's 2, but in that relationship, they are united. You have one Old Testament, but you have 2 major divisions, as we shall see this morning, the law and the prophets. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, listen to this. Jesus takes the inner 3, Peter, James, and John, So yes, out of the 12, Jesus had favorites. In Matthew chapter 7, he doesn't take all 12 up to that mountain. He takes that inner favorites that Jesus had, Peter, James, and John. And when he's up there, Jesus is transformed. We get our English word metamorphosis, where the little caterpillar weaves his little cocoon, and then several days or a week later, a beautiful, colorful butterfly appears. That's called metamorphosis. When it says that Jesus was transformed, the Greek word there is metamorpho. We get our English metamorphosis, to change completely. Jesus stands there in front of these three apostles, and he is gloriously transfigured. He is simply changed into the brightness and the glory of his divinity, shines so bright. And then lo and behold, Moses and Elijah appear. Why those two guys? Why not Noah? Why not Abraham and Noah? Why Moses and why Elijah? Well, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And when Peter is simply overwhelmed by what he sees, he says, Lord, it's good to be up top of this mountain experience. How about we build three tents? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we're just going to bask in this mountaintop experience. And so many Christians want to be on the mountain, but they don't want to get down into that valley. And then Moses and Elijah vanish, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And what does all that mean, Pastor Bob? Well, Moses pointed to Jesus in the Old Testament, as I'll show you. The prophets, to include Mr. Amos, their writings, their ministry, though given to a people that they were living amongst, yet their words, their prophecies, their writings catapulted into the future about a babe that was going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. When Elijah and Moses disappear, the Bible says Jesus stood all by himself in front of these three men. And then the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Now you hear him. What does that mean, preacher? It means that Moses and the prophets, their writings, their message, what they were pointing to, was all encapsulated into Jesus and him alone. Jesus, whenever he spoke with the understanding of bringing the law and the prophets together. He brings them to bear upon his ministry to other people. Isn't it amazing? Two, but it's one person. Everything related to Christ is wrapped up in the law and the prophets. You have one human body, but isn't this amazing? You have only one human body, but isn't it amazing? You have two eyes, two ears, you got two arms, you got two hands, you got two lungs, you got two feet, you got two legs, and even your heart is in two major sections. Even your brain is in two major sections. The concept of two, law and the prophets, a man and a woman in marriage, one. What about the concept of all of us are in Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit? There's only one church, there's only one body, and Jesus is the head, one body. But that one body is made up of how many members? From the past, those of us who are alive, and those who will come after us. Notice the concept of two, Cain versus Abel, Esau versus Jacob, God versus Satan, Elijah and Elisha, John and Jesus, the saints versus the goats. You have in Matthew 7, two gates only. There's not three, there's not 10, there's not 100, only two gates. One narrow, one is quite spacious. Two gates, two pathways, two destinies. For you to truly understand what I'm about to show you, you have to understand the biblical understanding of the number two when it's used in a figure of speech. And there are other numbers. For instance, 10. 10 commandments. The number 10 symbolizes government, rulership. You have 12 tribes and 12 apostles. These numbers are not arbitrary. They're there for a reason. 12 represents organization, structure, foundation. 10, government, rulership. What about 40? Ooh, let's see, 40 days of rain during the time of Noah. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The number 40, the Jews wandered for 40 years. The number 40 represents judgment, trial, or temptation when used in a symbolical manner in the scriptures. I got two books on all the numbers and what they represent in all the verses to show you that concept when a number is used in order to express a concept in scripture. Beloved, there's more to your Bible than just ink on page. And hopefully I can show you that in the days to come. 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this last time, but I want to read it again. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Ready? Whom having not seen, this is referring to Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 7, it ends with the phrase, honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, so that's a pronoun, describing Jesus or pointing back to him, whom having not seen ye love. I haven't seen Jesus, you haven't seen Jesus, but by your profession of faith and my profession of faith, we are telling the world that we love Christ because of what he's accomplished and done for us. Though now you see him not, I haven't seen him and neither have you, yet we believe. So do you realize that in salvation, you and I have been convinced by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit to fall deeply in love with a real person whom we've never yet met? All by the eyes of faith, trusting the words and the testimony of what this book says. Wow. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does that describe you? Irregardless of our circumstances, irregardless of the bad that comes to us, irregardless of our pains and our illnesses and our going through a valley of darkness, having friends and families turn their back against us, all of that aside, all of the muck and the mire of living in a sin-cursed world, that all aside, do you and I not, deep down within us, in our most quiet of moments, meditate and even thank Christ without even verbalizing it, but we verbalize it in the depths of our soul, how much we love him and how much we are in need of him because of what he has done for us on the cross. And then when you learn about election and predestination, that just heightens it ought to heighten that love, the fact that God the Father would even think about me and cast a smile and a twinkle in his eye and a figure of speech upon me? Me? Receiving the end of your faith, verse 9. What is the end of your faith? What is the end of this journey? Even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets, that's those guys way back yonder in that Old Testament to include Mr. Amos, have inquired and searched diligently. I'm going to say this the best way I can without muddling the water. Much of what the prophets said verbally, and especially what they wrote in what we have from Isaiah to Malachi, they did not fully comprehend what they were writing. It says that they made their own inquiry and they did their own search in what came out of their pen, who prophesied of the grace that should come, future tense, unto you, Peter's audience in that middle first century, and also including you by way of application. So these Old Testament guys, Isaiah to Malachi, the major and minor prophets, which takes up a big chunk of your Old Testament, and other men like Enoch, other men like Seth, other men like Noah, others Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Mr. Joseph, others like Joshua and Caleb, others like Samuel, others like David and Solomon and Hezekiah and those other seven good kings of the southern two tribes, all of those men, their life, their struggles, their battles on the battlefield, all of that was pointing to this the expressed expression of God's grace under the New Testament. Remember that illustration. When you build a house, you got to first lay its foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets is that foundation. Then you build the edifice. Then you build the church on a solid foundation. Not quicksand. A solid foundation of divine truth. And part of that foundation is the Old Testament scriptures. And here Peter is telling us this salvation, those Old Testament guys, those prophets, they did their own inquiry. They did their own searching of what they wrote, trying to understand. See, you and I now look back to the cross. They were looking to the cross. The cross was a shadow. The cross was something that they saw through a fog or through a mist. You and I, after the cross, we look with no obstructions. There's no fog. There's no mist. There's no shadowiness. It's fully ablaze because the New Testament throws that spotlight back to the Old Testament and says, aha, that's what Isaiah meant. Oh, that's what Ezekiel really meant. He maybe didn't comprehend it in his dispensation, but now under the dispensation of the New Covenant, under the light of the New Testament, I see more clearly than what Isaiah could ever have perceived. Read on. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So this marvelous grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. His grace is all sufficient for me. Grace, grace, glorious grace. Beloved, under the new light of the new covenant, we are able to understand this marvelous, sovereign grace that God the Father ordained and gave to us before he even put one star in the heavens. And then he takes all these individuals whom he has chosen purely out of love, nothing to do with them, but everything to do with his love, and then he gives them to his Son. And then in time, the Son goes to that cursed tree and bears their name on his bosom. Like the high priest wore that breastplate with the 12 gems representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, as our high priest, bore your name on his bosom, in the depths of his soul, in the depths of his heart, and purchased your redemption. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So when they spoke and when they wrote, they didn't do it out of their own mind, trying to fabricate some story or some legend or some fairy tale or some myth. We're being told that when Isaiah wrote, and when Ezekiel wrote, and when Jeremiah wrote, and when Amos wrote, and when Zechariah, and Zephaniah, and Joel, and Nahum, and Malachi, when they wrote, it was the Spirit of Christ guiding the mind, the hand, and the quill. Did signify by signs when it testified beforehand. So what does the Old Testament tell us? What does the Old Testament point to? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the main character of your Bible is not Mr. Antichrist, who's going to be running around the world tattooing somebody with a microchip in order for you to buy a loaf of bread and a bag of apples. No. Some one world government, if a one world government comes to play, it has nothing to do with your Bible. Nothing. Who is the central focal point of the Old Testament scriptures? Not a one man ruler at the end of time. Not the devil, not the Antichrist, not a false prophet, not a cashless society. Who or what is the main focal point according to Peter? Not me. I'm just a messenger. According to Peter, under divine inspiration, the Old Testament focuses on only one person. Christ, his sufferings, and the glory and the exaltation that would follow. What does your Bible say? I don't care what translation you got. Testified beforehand, meaning in the Old Testament period, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed. So God revealed all of this to these Old Testament prophets. That not unto themselves, please follow, but unto us, you and I too, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things even angels look into. Look at that verse 12. In verse 12, Peter is telling us this was the Old Testament period, these were the prophets, this is their writings, and all of this was signifying and pointing to only one thing, the coming of your Savior. And everything that they wrote, everything that they said, even to the point of dying for that message, because it was so unpopular in their day. What they wrote, what they experienced, what they went through, the muck and the mire. Remember last time? I think it was last week or the week before. Because of that bad storm, sometimes your mind gets wooky on when I said it. But did I not show you in the book of Jeremiah, was his own family was out to get him? And then they lowered him down into a pit up to his ankles in mud. And they gave him bread loaded with worms and funky water. Jeremiah endured all of that in order for you and I to know this grace that has been given to us by the Father before time, before time, before creation. God wants you to know of this grace and this love that he had for you before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye. That verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed, unto the prophets, that not unto themselves, not just simply to them in their time frame, but unto us, New Testament saints, under the new covenant, they, the Old Testament prophets, did minister, they serve things which are now in the middle of the first century, being heralded and being taught and being preached unto them that preached the gospel unto you. And notice, and even that was inspired and instigated by the third blessed member of the Godhead. Isn't that amazing? Go all the way back to verse 11, and we are told that it was the Spirit of Christ who was in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Joel, in Zephaniah, Zechariah, Amos. And then we're told in verse 12, when the apostles came on the scene, after Jesus went back to be glorified, it was the same Spirit working through them. So we have proof in verse 11, my dear child of God, listen carefully, that Genesis to Malachi was the very breath of the Almighty. And now we turn to Matthew to Revelation, and the same Spirit that in their time upon them who gave us the New Covenant writings. You have a divine book. This is a divine book. Better yet, I was taught 50 moons ago, this is a love letter from heaven to you. And how many people call themselves Christians and they never open this love letter? Oh, Sunday morning, if there is a Bible that's being read to them, that's the only Bible they get out of an entire week, because their Bible sits on a shelf closed. What do you do when you get the mail? You open up and see what's on the inside. This is a love letter, and the postage was paid by the blood of Christ. So how can anyone call themselves a Christian and they don't bother to open heaven's love letter to them? Now, are you ready? Let's have some fun. Luke 24. And I'm not saying that in a demeaning way. I love to show people how the Bible just jumps off the page, or it ought to jump, and smack them in the cheek and say, hey, look at me. Look at me. Look at this passage. What does this passage mean? Are you ready? I want you to, in your mind, burn that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Look at it over and over again. And there Peter is contrasting those who came before Peter in that Old Testament time frame. Peter now talking about himself and his first century audience, but he also has you and I by implication and application in mind. These guys spoke and talked about a grace, this unmerited love that was going to be demonstrated in public before everybody that day that stood at the foot of the cross. The religious leaders who sentenced him to die, the crowd that cheered for his blood just a few hours ago before Pilate, his mother and John and the other Marys, that was all. The other apostles were under a mattress hiding. Only John was at the foot of the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, and then a few other women. At least those women had courage. Where was the other 10 apostles? They're hiding. And there the grace of Almighty God was demonstrated in this brutal, climactic death on a cursed tree. Peter, in that passage, is telling us that that demonstration of grace is pictured in the Old Testament scriptures. And when they wrote those Old Testament scriptures, they did it with the breath of God, the Spirit of Christ upon them. And now when Peter took a pen, and John took a pen, Matthew took a pen, Mark took a pen, and Luke took a pen, it was the same breath that blew on Isaiah is now blowing upon the New Testament writers. The same Spirit putting the light of that Old Testament on that cursed scene on Calvary. Luke 24, look at verse 25. Well, look at verse 13, context. Luke 24, 13. Now, this is the morning when the women went to the garden to apply the ointment to Jesus' body to minimize its putrefaction. They didn't have embalming back then, but they would have certain herbs and certain ointments to preserve the body as much as they could before it would deteriorate. That was in their mind why they were going to the garden. They were not anticipating an empty tomb. They went there to anoint a cold, dead body. They get there, the stone's already been rolled. The guards, they skedaddled and they ran back to the leaders and told them what happened. And then they meet Jesus. Matter of fact, Mary Magdalene thought he was a gardener. Matter of fact, Mary Magdalene thought that the gardener had stole the body of Jesus and had relocated it somewhere else. She asked the person, not knowing who it was, "Show me the body. Where did you hide him? Where did you move him?" And when Jesus said, "Mary," "Oh, Rabboni, teacher," what does the Bible teach us in John 10? He knows his sheep by name. He didn't say, "Hey, gal. Hey, you, sweetie." Mary. Her response, "Teacher, Rabboni, master." She hightails back to the upper room where they're hiding, because those apostles up there in the upper room behind a closed door, they thought they would be on a tree soon. "We've seen Jesus." "Yeah, right." "Yeah, we've seen Jesus. The tomb's empty." "Yeah, right." And then Peter and John skedaddle, and Peter was older, John was not. John beat Peter to the tomb. John ducks, he looks, and what does he see? I told you a few months ago, there was a napkin over his face, Jesus, when they wrapped him, and that napkin was folded neatly. It wasn't like this. Let me see if I got, it wasn't like, it was folded neatly. Like this. And in the Oriental world, that was the sign by the head of the table to tell everybody, dinner is over. All has been eaten and all has been fulfilled. That was a sign, a silent sign by Jesus to these two apostles. It is finished. The debt has been paid. The grace of my Father has been demonstrated by the scene of that cross on that afternoon at 3 o'clock in the evening when he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Well, verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. So here's these two disciples. They're now on foot the same day the tomb is found empty. Okay? We're talking Sunday. That Sunday daytime. They're walking to this city. And they're down. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoning, trying to make sense, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So get the picture. Here's these two guys, these two disciples. These were two of Jesus' followers. Remember, by the time you hit Acts 1, there's only 120 in that upper room. That's all the church member was 120. And they're down and they're dejected. All their dreams and all their hopes and Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah dashed to pieces like dropping a clay vessel to the floor. The cross, the death, the burial. Oh. And Jesus just appears. And he keeps their eyes blinded. They have no idea. He's just a stranger who comes along and walks with them. So now we have three walking together. And they're conversing. And Jesus acts like he don't know what's been going on. And they're trying to fill him in. And they tell Jesus, yeah, all of our hopes and all of everything that we were, everything in the Old Testament that we were looking for has been dashed to pieces because he's dead. And now we got women in our church telling us they've seen the risen Christ. And as they keep walking, they come to a little inn. And they invite Jesus to come and dine. Come and have a meal. And then Jesus begins to talk with them, and they talk with him. And then when it came time to break the bread, Jesus lifts the bread and probably his robe or the garment just slips far enough. Womb. And their eyes were open. And then Jesus vanishes right in front of them. Woof. And they hightail back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, bang on the door and say, "We've seen him ourselves." Now, with all that as context, are you ready? Look at the main crux. Verse 23. These are the guys relating to Jesus, not knowing that it was him. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. This is reminiscing of what you find in the other gospel narratives when the women did go to the tomb. The tomb was empty, the stone was rolled back, and there was an angelic being telling them, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. So notice how the two guys here, not knowing who the third person is at this point, they're telling Jesus what other eyewitnesses were seeing when they went to that tomb. Stone rolled back, the soldiers on guard fled, angelic being in a tomb that's now vacant. Are you ready? Look at verse 25. Then he, Jesus, said unto them, "O fools." Man, that's not a way to build a church. Call your visitors a fool. But that's what Jesus said. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Please look at that. Which prophets? Beloved, at this point, there isn't not one sentence of the New Testament in print. We're talking 72 hours after the crucifixion, 72 hours after Jesus' burial, 72 hours after the resurrection, where now certain people are witnessing something miraculously. The tomb is empty, the stone's rolled, and we've seen Christ as well as angels announcing that. My Bible, these words are in red ink. These are not the words of Luke. These are the words of Jesus, captured and written by Luke. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, what did Peter tell us? Come on now, I want you to think. I want you to know what you believe and why. I want you to be able to stand on your own two feet in your faith. I want you to be so inoculated with God's word that you will never fall for a false prophet. Okay? That's my aim. I'm being upfront and honest. What did Peter tell us in 1 Peter 1? What is the crux of the Old Testament? The coming of Jesus, his sufferings, and his glory. Are you ready? Look at the master. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Hello? That's the same thing Peter said in 1 Peter 1. Don't turn there. Come on now. Listen. This is who I am. What you see is what you get. There's no jokes up here. There's no puppet shows. No praise band. It's just me and the Bible. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow." 1 Peter 1 verse 11. What did Jesus say in verse 26? Look at it. "Ought not Christ to have suffered," that's what Peter said, "these things," what things? Well, the things that the Old Testament told us, "and to enter into his glory." Look at verse 26. That's 30 AD. When Peter writes 1st and 2nd Peter, beloved, he's at the end of the road. He's about to be martyred. We're talking in the 60s, 30 years after the event of the resurrection. Peter says the same thing that not only the Old Testament writers wrote, he is saying the same thing that dropped from the lips of God in the flesh right here. So who's the main character of your Bible? It's not the one world ruler. It's not an antichrist. It ain't the false prophet. It ain't the cashless society. It's not getting tattooed and microchips in your skin in order to buy bread and a bag of apples. Who is the main character on the stage of God the Father's history? His Son. And what did in Matthew chapter 17, when Elijah and Moses went back to glory, my Bible says only Jesus was left. And Peter, James, and John not only heard the Father, Elijah and Moses were gone. Because now everything from Moses to Elijah, the law and the prophets, were all embodied in Jesus. And then what does God the Father say? Hear him. Because when you hear Jesus, you hear Moses, and you hear Isaiah, and you hear Ezekiel, and yes, you hear Amos. Keep reading. Watch this. And beginning at Moses, think of Matthew 17, Transfiguration. There's Moses. And all the prophets embodied with Elijah appearing on the mountain. Jesus expounded unto them, these two guys in the inn, and all the scriptures. And beloved, there was no New Testament at this. There wasn't even one sentence of any New Testament writing. Jesus and Luke are referring to the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning Jesus himself. So why would any idiot, and I don't offer any apology, Jesus called them fools, did he not, in verse 25? He called them a fool for not believing what the Old Testament scripture said. Well, why would any idiot today tell you and I that the Old Testament is irrelevant? We're New Testament Christians under the New Covenant. Well, I believe that 100%. But you can't have the new without having that Old Testament foundation laid. And I appreciate the comment made by someone in our gathering here last Sunday after we did church by messenger because of weather. A newfound appreciation for the Old Testament and being able to put some of the puzzle pieces together. That's why I'm here. To give you the tools to make you a sharper, keener, thinking Christian. I got a few more minutes. Same chapter. Now, these two guys, when their eyes are open, when Jesus breaks and blesses the bread, and then Jesus just vanishes in front of them, that's that new glorified body that you're going to get one day. You're able to break through all the dimensions of time, space, and whatever. Scientists now believe we were all raised with three dimensions. Well, they've added time as the fourth dimension, and there are some big shots, to include Mr. Albert Einstein. They're toying with the fact that there's a possibility of 10 dimensions. How can an angel in heaven simply appear on earth in a human body and then vanish? How can Jesus be outside the door of the upper room? He didn't knock, didn't ring a doorbell. He just simply appears in the room without the door being opened by anyone. And then he's gone. And here with these two men, as soon as their eyes are open, he's gone. He doesn't get up and pull the chair in like, hey, where you going? He just, boop. You're going to have that same body that's going to be able to go through all kinds of dimensions that we do not even know of. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, those dimensions are everywhere in this room. See, heaven, you think heaven's way out there. I got news for you. You know how close heaven is? Because when you and I die, we go from this realm, and death just simply shifts us into a whole different realm that's in the room where one day you're going to die. Heaven's right here. You can't see it, but it's here. That may be over your heads, but beloved, that's the truth. Okay, Luke 24. Now Jesus appears in the upper room, okay? And they're totally flabbergasted. They're, because of their unbelief, they got unbelief and joy at the first time. They can't believe what their eyes are seeing. And with that as context, look at verse 43. He, Jesus, took it. He took the fish and the honey comb, and he ate before them. Then he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you. Remember John chapter 14, 15, 16? I've already taught you the debts in the upper room where the last Passover, the Last Supper was done. And what did Jesus promise them? That when the Spirit would come, he would bring everything back to your remembrance that I taught you. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. That would be before the cross. That all things must be fulfilled. What things? Which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning Antichrist. Concerning one world ruler. Concerning the false prophet. Concerning a one world government. Concerning a cashless society. Concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Church, question, what scriptures? The Old Testament. This is 30 AD, give or take. 30, 31, 32 AD, whatever one you want to pick, but it's in the early 30s of AD. It's going to be 20 years before the first letters of the New Testament would ever even start being written by Paul. Okay? 20 years. What body of scriptures was Jesus pointing these men back to? He tells you in verse 44, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And then notice how Jesus adds a little bit more than he did to the two guys in that room, that inn. And that repentance and the remission or the forgiveness or the removal or the sponging away of sin should be preached in his name among Israel only? All nations. But it was to begin in Jerusalem. And ye are my witnesses of these things. I'll leave you with this last note. The word witness in verse 48. Are you ready for this? It comes from the Greek word, which we get our word in English, to be martyred. That's the Greek word that's translated witness in verse 48. That Greek word becomes our English word, one who is to be martyred, put to death. So, beloved, have I tantalized your appetite? Do not be afraid of the Old Testament. Don't be afraid of all those genealogies and so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, because you find all those begats in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, proving Jesus' royal line and the right to sit now in heaven on David's throne. Don't be afraid of the Old Testament. I want you to dive into the Old Testament like you would dive into a swimming pool. And when you begin to read, I'm giving you the tools by which you can say, that sounds like a little messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus. Wow, I didn't realize that, but now I do. Because of the light of the New Testament flashing back to that Old Testament foundation. Gracious Father, we come once again now to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day. And Father, we ask now as we take this break to help us meditate and ponder on the things that we can see from your word. In Christ's name.